If you look at our modern world, there's so many alternatives, so many challenges to the Christian faith, so many different things people can believe in, different philosophies, different ideologies. There is scientific advancement, just rampant secularism. Helen was mentioning there about some of the challenges facing people in Iran. And there are many, many things even here that would put themselves up as alternatives to a Christian faith or to any faith indeed. And one appeared, so a huge full-page advertisement in the Times last Saturday morning. I don't know if you saw it, and I looked up the reference, and it led you to this video clip, which I hope it'll work here. Here we go.
I'm Jeremy Griffith. For the last 40 years, I've dedicated my career as a biologist to understanding and explaining the human condition. Our very physiology has been driving our behavior, which ranges from incredible acts of love to unimaginable violence and horror. But we can finally provide the scientific explanation for why this is. And through that understanding of the human condition, we can free ourselves of all the guilt and uncertainty, and in turn transform ourselves and the world.
I believe this is the most sensational information to ever appear on planet Earth.
It is the most profound piece of work I've ever read. I've read a lot.
The clarity of it is euphoric.
It has to be the most important book ever written.
I don't know what you think of that, but that's just last week's newspaper there. The most important book ever written that's going to revolutionise your world and tell us how we can lose our guilt and fear and all the rest. So there's lots of things out there. There are lots of people with new ideas, whether it's scientists or philosophers or whatever, who have so many different ideas about what can save our world, what can save us from our destiny, if you like. And sometimes we can feel a bit inadequate as we try to share the Christian message. Faced with big people, I guess, with lots of money behind them and big ideas or publications or whatever, we wonder, how is our small voice going to be heard in the midst of it all? We've already heard from Helen there how God is at work, and God's voice is not limited at all. But sometimes we can feel a bit almost swamped by ideas coming from here and there and everywhere. Well, in Paul's day, it was no different. It was no easier. There were all sorts of ideas, all sorts of gods, all sorts of religions, but maybe not so technologically advanced, different ideas that we would have to face today, but the same spiritual battle, the same problem in trying to convince, or the same challenge in trying to convince people to believe the truth of the gospel. Well, what can we learn from Paul as he approaches different people? As we go out into our work and our colleges, what can we learn today about Paul's way of dealing with what people were believing, what people were seeing, what people had to face in their world, just as we do today in our world? Let's see where Paul was, if we can just go back. We had left Paul in Philippi, and there he was. Remember last week he'd end up in jail in Philippi and been beaten and eventually left the city. And then he went with his two companions on what's sometimes called the second missionary journey. He went about 100 miles down to Thessalonica. That was the capital of the Roman province at the time of Macedonia. And from there, he went on about 50 miles southwest over to another town called Berea. And from there, he went on a sea voyage about 300 miles down to Athens, which is still the city, of course, in Greece today. And this is part of the journey that Paul is on, proclaiming the good news. And we're going to take a little look today at what happens in those three towns, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens. And we're going to read the passage from Acts chapter 17. Again, it's quite a long passage, but we'll not spend too long thinking about it. It's good to read God's word because so much is clear just from reading. And I'll try and then guide you to a few thoughts once we've read this together. So if you have your Bible, you maybe want to look up Acts chapter 17. And we'll read through the events that Paul got up to in, or the activities he got up to in these three towns, Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. And then we'll look at them for a few minutes and see how we can apply those to our lives today. This is Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you as the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked round and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So, here's Paul in three cities, and let's just pray as we turn to this passage to see what we can learn for Hollywood and Belfast here in 2016. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being with Paul as he journeyed around these different cities, and we pray that you'll help us to learn from how he approached sharing the good news of the gospel with people that he met, so that we can go out and effectively share the good news of the gospel with those whom we meet day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to suggest three very simple lessons we can learn from these three cities in which Paul visited today. The first is that Paul had a heart for the lost. Paul had a real heart to share the gospel. In all three cities, he first of all went to the synagogue. Now, Paul, we read back in chapter 13, in Pisidian Antioch, when he was rejected, the message of the gospel was rejected, Paul said to the Jewish people, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." You've rejected the message. I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. But he still had a great heart for his own people. Right into the Romans, Paul said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Paul still had a heart for his own people. And in each place he went to find the Jewish people, and obviously he went to the synagogue. And there he reasoned with the Jewish people who were there. Now, Paul had to leave Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he went on ahead to Athens. And while he was there, he had a bit of a break. He was waiting for them to arrive, and he was in a big city, the huge city of culture, the unrivaled city of culture of his day. So he had time to wander around, as you would if you went to Prague or went to Athens. Maybe you've been to Athens, something I've never been. Wander around and see some of these great buildings, the Acropolis and the Parthenon and so on. And he had time to wander about and do Athens. Like any sightseer, any tourist, he was taking the sights. But for Paul, as he wandered, it was a very disturbing experience. He saw all the great buildings and he saw all that was there. But everywhere he looked, he saw a whole variety of gods, of little idols and shrines to different gods. There were temples and shrines to Athena and Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Neptune and Diana and others and others and others. And Paul was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed because there were people worshipping every god and every idol apart from the true God. And today people do the same. In our culture, in our society, people aren't so likely to be worshipping little idols and images or gods in the sense that the people made gods in Paul's day. But people have all sorts of other gods that they worship. Anything that comes before God in their lives. And in our society, we're full of different gods. People worship possessions or career or family or scientific advancement or philosophy or ideologies of one sort or another. Probably our biggest problem in this part of the world is just materialism and hedonism. People just living for the here and now, living for what they can get out of life and all that they can achieve. I wonder, are we as distressed as Paul was? Does it bother us? Does it bother you? Does it bother me as we see people in our world, in our schools, in our colleges, and in your place of work, whose minds are on everything other than God himself? And Paul was very struck because this was his first visit to Athens. And he was a very learned man. He'd have known about Athens, but he was really struck by being there, by just seeing at first hand all that there was to distract people from God. It's very easy on a first visit. If you go somewhere like Spain, maybe at Holy Week in Spain, and you see the huge processions through the towns, you can be so aware of the darkness that's there. But we do become very familiar with things, and things are forgotten. And sometimes in our own culture, we're sort of almost ignorant, to oblivious to all that's going on, and to the ways in which people are being taken away from God to other things. Might be like that wee clip we saw there, that you can get that book that was advertised in the Times. It's free. They're giving it out freely to anyone who wants it, that will show people the way to a better life. If we're not distressed and not concerned, we're not really likely to do much about it. Paul was concerned by what he saw. He was distressed. He was distressed by his own people who were so keen in following the Old Testament scripture, but somehow had missed the point of the Messiah. He was distressed by the Greek people, the Gentile people, who were worshipping gods here and there and everywhere. They were religious people, but they'd missed the one true God, and he was concerned. And his concern led him to action, of course. And Paul went to meet the people where they were. And that's important for us to learn from as well. He went to the synagogue in each town, and there he met with the Jewish people. He knew the Jewish people would be there. When he was in Athens, there probably wasn't a synagogue, there probably were very few Jewish people. He went along to the marketplace, and we read there in verse 17, and he met the Gentiles who happened to be there. What did we say there? Yes, he met Debede with those who just happened to be there. He just went along, because that's where people went, not just to buy things. It was the market was more than just a place where you go to buy things. It was the gathering place. It was the place where people met, and they would meet to chat and to pass the time of day, and also in Athens to talk about all the new ideas, as we read. People loved to talk and see what was going on, what the news is, and what was happening. A lot of philosophers and people there who discussed all the latest ideas. An Evangelical Alliance survey recently, in an Evangelical Alliance survey, about 50% of Christians who were surveyed admitted to having no non-Christian friends or contacts at all. None at all. They knew people that they shared with who weren't Christians. There's a certain inevitability about that, because people who like rugby tend to meet with others who like rugby. People who play golf will meet people who play golf and so on. And it's inevitable that if you're a Christian and you're part of a church, you're going to spend time with other Christians. And the early believers did that as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to build one another up. But we need to ensure we don't spend all our time with Christian people. Because if we do, how are we ever going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with those who need to hear it? John Stott said that if we want to be salt and light, we've got to be out there, not stuck in our elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. We've got to spend time together. We've got to build one another up. We've got to share and pray and worship God together. But we need to be out spending time with those who aren't believers. That's what Paul did. He went where the non-believers were. He went to the marketplace to meet them. We can't expect them to come to us. We can't expect people to come flocking into our church. We have to be where people are. Peter, in his letter, said, live such good lives among the pagans that they will see the way you live and they'll be caused to question. Live such good lives among the pagans. Be out there among them. We need to be where people are in order to speak to them. In Paul's day, in Athens, the place to be was the marketplace. But we all have contacts, and we need to be where people are. It might be in your lunch break. It might be in college or in school with friends. It might be outside of school or work. Making sure you have time for people who aren't believers. Making sure that you're getting alongside them. It might be in some club or society or activity that you're involved in or hobby that you have that's similar to other people, that you can get along and mingle with people and mix with people. Because if you don't ever mix with people, you're never going to be able to speak to them. And thirdly, once Paul made contact with people, he challenged their thinking. He challenged the current thinking. Not enough just to be out with people. We really need to look for opportunities to share with them. Paul reasoned and debated with them. Literally, the literal word is he dialogued with them. He built bridges. He talked to them. He saw what people believed. He got to know where they were. Always with the intention of bringing the conversation round at some point to the gospel of Jesus and to the resurrection of Jesus. When he was speaking to the Jews, Paul, of course, was a Pharisee. He knew the Jewish faith through and through. He knew the Old Testament back to front. And in each synagogue, he began with the Old Testament. He began with what people were familiar with. And we read there in verses 2 and 3, he reasoned with the Jews. He reasoned with them. He entered into discussion. He didn't just preach to them. He began to talk to them and discuss with them. He explained how the Old Testament had said that the Messiah must die and must rise. He began to explain to them how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus. Exactly the way Jesus himself did. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was speaking to some men, and he explained to them how the whole Old Testament, the laws and the prophets, all pointed to him. And then Paul proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth and the Messiah who is promised in the Old Testament are one and the same, and that God has proved that by raising him from the dead. And the people were keen to see if that was really true. Some of them rejected it. Some of them weren't interested. But the people in Thessalonica, the people in Berea got stuck in there, and they looked at the scriptures. They searched the scriptures, verse 11. They searched the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they said, let's see. Let's see if what this man is saying is true. It's always a good idea to search the scriptures when someone's preaching. It doesn't matter who it is. Could be me, could be anybody. If you hear some random thing coming from up here or from any other pulpit where you're in a church that you can't find in Scripture, then you beware. Then you need to say, well, I can't find this in Scripture. Paul said, this is not just some random idea I'm bringing. Look at your own Scriptures. And the people in Berea got the Old Testament, and they'd have known the prophecies of Isaiah and Joel and so on. And they could look and see, now wait a minute, what Paul is saying is making sense. It's always good to examine Scripture, and it's good to point people towards Scripture. But the people were, Paul met them where they were. They knew the Old Testament, and he said, look, you've been missing the point here. You've missed something, and I want to explain it to you. Well, what about with the Gentiles? What about in Athens? There'd be no point starting with the Old Testament in Athens, because the vast majority of people wouldn't be familiar with it. They wouldn't know what it said. They didn't come from a Jewish background. So he went out to the marketplace. Went out to the center of city life where people met and chatted and passed the time of day, a nice warm place they could sit about and talk. And it was a great center of learning and philosophy. It's where people came, loved to hear the new ideas. And so he took a more philosophical approach. He began to speak about what he'd seen and what he believed, and asked people what they believed. And some of the philosophers who heard him were very skeptical. We read then verse 18. They said, what is this babbler talking about? What is he on about? What is all this stuff he's talking about? But nonetheless, they loved the debate, they loved to hear everything new, and they invited Paul along to the Areopagus to present his teaching formally. Areopagus literally just means to Mars Hill. It was a hill just northwest of the Acropolis where the city senate met. The senate had no real authority because the Romans had taken over, and the Romans had all the authority in Athens at the time. But the senate still met to discuss and to see what was happening. So Paul took his opportunity, and we sometimes hear about Mars Hill. I drove past Mars Hill on the way here this morning. It's a farm up in the hills there called Mars Hill. But there you go, up at Craig Abbott. But this is the real Mars Hill. And Paul took his opportunity to share with them. And he acknowledged that they were religious people. He said, I know you're very religious because I've seen statues and I've seen temples all over the place. And I know you worship all sorts of gods. In fact, you're so religious that you've even got a statue there or a shrine there to an unknown god. Because the Greeks were so worried that there might have been a god that they had missed who'd be offended and wouldn't look kindly upon them, that they had this a temple there to an unknown god just in case that they'd missed one. And Paul said, you know, you're right. You have missed out on one God, and I want to explain to you about him. I want to proclaim him to you. And he then went on and shared the gospel with these philosophers, shared them about Jesus, who had come as God's promised Messiah, and God, the only true God, the creator God, who created the world, who doesn't live in temples and shrines, and who isn't far from us, and who will be found by any who seek him. And he spoke of Jesus' death. We don't have the whole sermon here. Luke has given us just a snapshot of what Paul will have said to them. But he'll have spoken of Jesus' death and resurrection and his promise to return as judge. He'll have given the whole gospel to the people in Athens as he met them there on the Areopagus. And of course, the responses were varied in both contexts, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Paul took the opportunity to share with them. He met them where they were and he shared with them. In Thessalonica, some of the Jews believed, but others objected violently, and Paul was thrown out or had to move on, as was often the case. In Berea, they examined carefully what he said, and we read there that many believed. Not all believed, but many believed. In Athens, there was quite a mixed response there, verse 32, on to the end of the passage. Some sneered. They thought all this talk about the resurrection was ridiculous. How could someone rise from the dead? These philosophers just thought that's absurd. But some wanted to hear more. Some wanted to hear more. They asked Paul to come and speak to them again. And some believed. Some believed, both men and women, we read. Paul always was willing to take that message, to share it, and the response was different. Not everyone accepted it. And not everyone will accept the message that you and I bring. Not everyone will accept that at all. But we shouldn't let that be a reason for not trying to explain the message. Realize that some will reject. That's always going to be the case. Paul was rejected violently in some places. He faced great opposition, just the way Christians in countries like Iran will face opposition that we really don't come up against. But he faced great opposition, but in the midst of that, there were those who believed. There were those who heard the scripture and who believed. What about some lessons for us very quickly? We need to pray for those. We need to pray for a heart for those, for ourselves. First of all, we need to pray for a heart for the lost. That as we meet people in our work, in our schools, in our colleges, in our neighbourhoods, that we'll have a real heart for them, a real desire to see them come to faith. Because if we don't, if we just get on with our own lives, why would we ever take the time to say anything to them? We need to pray for that distress almost that Paul had, that we'll see people and think, here are people who are missing the point. They're missing the point of what life is about. And we need to meet those who aren't Christians. We need to, there'll be some that you meet naturally in your work and in your school or wherever you are. There'll be some that you just rub shoulders with, and we can take the chance to speak to them. And sometimes we need to go out of our way to meet others. If you find that you've really no Christian friends, you've no non-Christian friends or contacts, how could you go out of your way to meet some? Is there something you could join, some activity you could be involved in, something that you could go along with a friend to, maybe something you're not particularly interested in, but you could find someone in your work or your school who's interested in that, and you could read up a bit about it, and you could at least make those bridges. We need to know people and to speak to people, to meet people who aren't Christians. We need to know the world views. What do people believe in? Paul knew what the Jews believed, and he could see what the Athenians believed. Do you know what people believe? What is it that people are believing in our modern world? What do people pin their hopes on? It might be Islam in some situations. There are more and more Muslims living in Belfast, of course, and nearby. It might be just science. Maybe the people are saying, well, the scientists are showing us that there's no need for a God, we can explain everything. Is that, it depends on the different people you know. It might simply be secularism. People are just like, well, you know, we really no time for God in our modern world, and we've no belief at all. Actually, Timothy Keller says an interesting thing. He said that secularism is its own web of beliefs that should be open to examination. Even people who say they believe in nothing believe in something. There's something that their life is based upon. And we need to know. Do we really know what people believe? What do people in your work believe? If we're mixing with people who are from a different faith, they might be Muslims or Hindus or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever. Do we know what they believe? If you have people in your work who come from a different faith, you need to find out. You need to read up. You need to see what they believe so that you can speak to them. Paul knew what the people believed. And we need to know then how to present the gospel. We need to know our own faith as well. We're going to have a wee series after the summer, actually. It's a long time we're planning ahead, on knowing what we believe. We need to know our faith through and through so that we can then find out what other people believe, find a point of contact, and share what we believe with them. A couple of very good books out in the bookstall, in our library there. I really commend the library to you. There are lots of good books there. Take them, have a look. Even if you're not a great reader, take one book a month, read it through. One called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. It has to be American in the name of God. But very, very good book. And he shows how people will ask you a question that's very critical about your faith. And he will answer that with another question, the way Jesus did. When people came and asked him something, the Pharisees, he very often asked them a question back. Very good book out there, just about giving you techniques for explaining your faith. Very good. It's in the library, unless someone has borrowed it, but you can get it easily enough. Another very good book, really recommend this one, by a local man, John Lennox, Gunning for God. It's probably one of the best books in which he takes on the whole of science and atheism and how they combine together. And he gives you really good explanations for people who will say, science explains this, or Richard Dawkins says that, therefore I don't need anything to do with Christianity. This is one man whom Richard Dawkins respects. He despises most Christians, but he really respects John Lennox. And when he debates with him, he really has to be on his toes. He said that John Lennox is in a league of his own. And in fact, before Dawkins had a debate with Lennox, he went along and heard him debating with Christopher Hitchin because he wanted to be forearmed. So there's someone who really can explain a lot of what modern science is talking about, and some of these so-called new atheists, and can give you little clues that you can use as you're speaking with someone who may have heard something vaguely and thinks that they know it all. There's someone who really does know what he's talking about. So we need to pray that God will speak through us. Sometimes our message seems so simple and our listeners seem so sophisticated, just as in Paul's day. Sometimes we think, this gospel sounds so simple, and it is, in essence, simple, but very profound, and people who are experts in their fields, or intellectuals and so on, may, like the philosopher said to Paul, may say, what's this babbler talking about? They may say, what are you talking about? But we need to be praying that God will speak, because we have the words of eternal life. As Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul knew that. He knew that his own people found it really hard to accept. He knew that it seemed like nonsense to these philosophers. But he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's the gospel that Paul shared. That's the gospel that you and I have to share. It's the message of salvation for our world today, which has a whole lot of different things that they can believe in, just as people had in Paul's day. And we need to bring the message of the true gospel to them. Maybe you want to simply say to someone, look, will you take a copy of Mark's gospel and read it? Sometimes people reject our faith without even knowing what it's about. Here's a copy of Mark's gospel. Take and read it, and then we'll meet and discuss it. We'll have a cup of coffee and see what you think about it. Or John's gospel. If you give people a whole Bible, it's a bit daunting. They're going to think, where do I start? Give them just a snapshot. Invite them along to Christianity Explored or to an Alpha course. Maybe you feel, I'm not great at explaining what I believe. Invite them along to someone who can explain that. But we need to really take that message out to people who need to hear it. And we need to pray that people's eyes will be opened. As Paul said again, writing to the Corinthians, he said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, we can do what we can, but we need to pray that God will open eyes. It's only God can open people's eyes to the truth. but we need to do our part and share that with them. And if you're here this morning and you would like to know more about what we're talking about, you'd like to know more about what it is to be a Christian, then please come speak to me or speak to someone you're sitting near afterwards and ask, what is this about this Christian faith? What is it that you believe? Because I'd like to know more. You could be like those people in Athens. They say, we'd like to hear more on this. Let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. And thank you that in our modern world, whether it is in Iran or other Islamic countries, or whether it's in our own very secular country, that your word is still the power of salvation for all those who believe. And we pray that you'll help us to really have a heart for those who don't know the gospel, who don't know you. Help us to find out what people believe. Help us to make points of contact with them. And help us to go and share the gospel that can change their lives and bring them abundant life and eternal life. So, Father, will you help us to go out and be your servants in this world where you've placed us, to be salt and light, in Jesus' name. Amen.